sitting with one of my dear sisters of the church and visiting with her, and I won't mention a name, perhaps. I don't want to bring attention, but she mentioned, isn't it hard to preach through Exodus? This is difficult stuff. And you know, in one sense, it's like, yeah, these are difficult topics. And yet, by God's mercy, I pray that as we've been walking through Exodus, that God continues to bring those cookies, if you will, off of the top shelf, and so you can feast upon His Word and grow closer to Him. Before we read Exodus 30, let us call upon the Lord to prepare our hearts and our minds. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, our Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, we come before You as You have called us to humbly place ourselves at Your footstool. And Lord, we come before You pleading that even in this moment that You would grant upon us, a lowly, sinful people, that You would grant to us Your mercy and Your faithfulness, even in the reading and preaching of Your Word. Would You prepare the path ahead? Would You prepare our minds for that which You would have us to glean? And Lord, would You grow us ever into maturity as we long to glorify You and to enjoy You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Exodus 30. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its side and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, 1/2 shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. 1/2 shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than 1/2 shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze. With its stand of bronze for washing, you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall not, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, sakta and anka and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Here ends the reading of God's word. What is going on here? What are we to glean? I think once again it's helpful as we dig into these passages, that we once again take a glance backwards of where we came from, to always remember where we are at in the book of Exodus, but in the redemptive plan of God, in His Word being revealed to His people. And remember, back in Genesis 1, we had a good, very good creation. But fast forward to the end of Genesis, and where do we end? We end in chapter 50 in a coffin in Egypt. So this idea, we went from good and very good to death in Egypt, to a coffin in Egypt. And then you move into Exodus, and you can feel how the text almost begins. Can God save His people from this predicament, from Egypt, from slavery? Can God deliver His people? And then, of course, we have the unfolding of the plagues upon Egypt in chapter 7 through 12. And in 14, we have this crossing of the Red Sea. And you could almost say, hooray, He's done it. We've made it. And what happens? They come to Mount Sinai. And it's, okay, people, here, now the presence of the Lord is here. And guess what? They don't come any farther. It's unsafe. And so the question almost begins to turn. Can God save His people from Himself, from His holiness, from His righteousness, from His purity? And then, of course, in 20 to 24, we have these laws and these demands, and you have the unfolding of the Book of the Covenant. And, of course, the people ought to be saying, of course we can't do this. We can't uphold your law. We're incapable of doing it. And so what? What does God do? He begins to set forth a plan. He unveils, if you will, the way in which He can be approached. And what is the way He can be approached? He can be approached through the tabernacle, this place of meeting. Remember, it's this mini Mount Sinai experience. And I want you to remember, just as Sinai was, where the people were on the base, and then the priest could go up, but even Moses could go farther, in the same way, this idea of the tabernacle, that the unclean are outside, they're out of the camp. And then you can move inward to be clean. But the closer and closer you move to the most holy place, what happens? Things must be holy. They must be set apart for a purpose. And so we've come to Exodus 30, and we have this question, can God save his people from himself? Or better yet, how can an unholy people dwell in the presence of a holy and righteous God? How can this take place? What we see in Exodus 30, that the only way that is to happen is by becoming holy. In fact, it's God making his people holy. But notice what becomes holy. It's the temple. It's all that's within it. It's the priest. And so it's still looking forward to, hey, when can your people have the same experience, have this wonderful presence of God unhindered? And throughout our chapter, we have this idea of holiness over and over and over again. In verse 10, the altar of incense is most holy to the Lord. In verse 13, the sanctuary, it's the sanctuary, even the word. It's this holy place. It's this set-apart dwelling. Verse 25, this holy oil, it's holy to the Lord. Verse 30, the priests are consecrated. They are made holy. Verse 32, we're holy to you. Verse 36, most holy to you. Verse 37, holy to the Lord. And all throughout our text is this idea of being made holy. And so everything within this chapter is directing the people of God, the Old Testament Israelites, to this desire of how am I made holy? This is the desire ever since they were kicked out of the garden. The desire is to be back in the presence of the Lord. And what God is saying is in order to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, you must be made holy. And so everything, all of these physical representations are to be directing the Israelites, the tabernacle, the priests, the fixtures, the colors, the material, everything, it should be directing them. How can we become holy? And what is the answer? Only God can make you holy. It's beautiful how we see how he does that. He does this through atonement. He does this through cleansing, and he does this through anointing. And know how to become holy? First through atonement. So verse 1 through 16, let's look at this idea of becoming holy, or being, better yet, being made holy through atonement. So we have this altar of incense. And now this is just placed just outside of the most holy place. For we see that Aaron, well, his sons, they are to go in there and they are to tend to it. In the same way they attend to the lights, or the candles in the midst, the lampstand, they are to attend to this. And yet once a year, the Most High Priest is to take the incense from there, and it is to go into the most holy place. And yet, notice, this is an everyday burning. Then he almost turns, and then he's talking about this census tax, almost confusing of what he's trying to do, and there's this idea of an offering. It's amazing. This is really a tithe. But notice that when they were making the tabernacle, that was a free will offering. Give what you will. And yet here, the maintenance of the tabernacle, the maintenance of all of this, is a mandatory command of God. Now, of course, Israel will later get in trouble with the way in which they take censuses. Because it's not to boast in one's numbers, it's for worship. So when you come into the presence of God, it's drawing us to worship, and even drawing us to worship in the sense of the way in which we tithe and we give. This is why in the morning when we give offering, this is a part of the worship service. We are not to just overlook it. This is a time where we actively worship God through giving what he has given us. And yet notice verse 16. So with this altar of incense and the census tax, they both speak of this idea of atonement. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Oh, okay. And then in verse 10, there's this idea that Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. You see, this question of can God save his people from himself really will be answered in Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. That's really where it peaks. And the answer is fully laid down. And yet, here is the rumblings of it. It's the directions for what is to come. And both in the sentence text, but also in the incense, there's this idea of atonement. What is going on? What does this mean to atone? Well, notice how first it's a substitute. And not just a substitute, but a blood sacrifice. This is where we get this idea of a substitutionary atonement. Something has to take their place. In other words, people of Israel stand guilty before God, and something needs to take their place. A substitute needs to come in between. But also notice the language of ransom when it comes to the census. Israel then each shall give a ransom for his life. And what is the ransom? Notice he talks about that. And what is it? It's this idea that there's a tax. And it's not as though they are paying their way out of judgment. It's to draw their eyes to realize that sin has brought us into an estate of sin and misery, and every sin deserves the wrath of God. Notice, not only are they taxed equally, but it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. If you're rich, you can't pay more to get your way out of it. And if you're poor, you can't get out of it either. It's the penalty, if you will, is the same. To be drawing their attention to what does sin deserve? It deserves condemnation. And interestingly enough, we'll actually see this language of once a year where we'll see this again. And I believe the only other place that we see this language is in Leviticus 16:34, as I mentioned, on the Day of Atonement. So what happens on this Day of Atonement is all of these fixtures are being sprinkled with the blood, and it's the Day of Atonement where the people are atoned for. So notice, what God is doing is he's demonstrating, you want to know what it takes to be holy? God has to atone for you. You need an atonement to come over you, to cover you. Of course, you know the story. Jesus came to earth, didn't he? He came to earth to redeem his people, to make them holy, to set them apart, to set them free. I love this language in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Ransomed, paid for. The penalty has been paid. And what has it been paid by? It's been paid through the substitute of the blood of Christ being poured out for his people. You see, in one sense, the application for us here this evening, we'll draw this in conclusion a bit differently, but right now, this is what we ought to believe. This is what we need to believe. This is what we need to think. We need to realize that in order to be holy before God, what needs to happen is God, in his mercy, needs to atone for us. And that's exactly what he did through his sacrifice. But beautifully enough, that's not all he did. He certainly atoned for us, And yet, the text kind of flows and moves to this idea of washing, of cleansing. And so, not only is one made holy through atonement, but they're also made holy through cleansing. Notice how the text moves from the altar of incense and the censer stack to the bronze basin. Or what happens? Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet. Excuse me. And notice the location of this bronze basin. Between the altar, the sacrifice on, and the tabernacle. So once you sacrifice, and as you're moving towards the presence of God, because you must enter through sacrifice, you must enter through atonement, guess what? We need to cleanse, wash ourselves on the way. For Aaron and the priests to wash hands and feet. But notice how frequently. I think this is what's perhaps shocking, or shouldn't be shocking to us. But it kind of stood out to me as I was studying this. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a fruit offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. Anytime they're entering, anytime they're sacrificing, anytime they're needing to wash their hands and their feet. Why is that shocking? Perhaps it's not shocking to you, but just before this chapter, in chapter 29, we heard that the way in which that these priests were going to be consecrated, hey, I thought they were set apart. I thought they were already made holy. Why? What's the continual need for washing? What's the continual need? And what does the text say? They shall wash with the water so that they may not die. And in case you didn't miss it the first time, they almost tack it on immediately following that. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. See, the reality is demonstrating the ongoing need for cleansing, for washing. Certainly pointing us to the future for the once and for all King, but even greater than that, that they still have sin that needs cleansing. That even after becoming made holy, that they still sin, they still fall short of the glory of God, and they need to be cleansed every time they enter the presence of the Lord. Daily washing. You know, as I was thinking about the way in which Jesus fulfills this, in John 13, we have this interaction. Go home and read that tonight. Just reflect on that. It's really beautiful how it seems to be really linked with this. And what happens? It's this idea of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And what does Peter do? If you remember, he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter's like, you're not washing my feet. You're not doing that. What does Jesus say? In verse 8, he says, Peter refuses, and Jesus says, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And like any sane man who's had his eyes opened, what does Peter do? Well, if that's the case, Jesus, wash the whole thing. Don't stop. Do my hands, do my feet, do my head. This idea of just wash me totally, completely. See, dearly beloved, in order to be made holy by the Lord, He must wash us and cleanse us. And if we are not washed by Jesus, then we have no place in the kingdom of God. Boy, it seems almost getting more and more complex. Not only do I need to atone for and I need washed, but notice neither of these things they're doing on their own. Certainly, Jesus didn't Peter didn't sit down and wash his own feet. Jesus washed them on their behalf. Whereas the priests were washing their hands and their feet, in the New Testament, they are being washed by the King Himself. And so, just as we saw this morning with baptism signifying the washing, the cleansing, being washed with the blood of Christ, church. Once again, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That Christ not only died for you, atoned for your sin, and yet He washed you, He regenerated you, that He placed upon you. Not only, he didn't just take upon the sin, but he also gave you, gifted you, imputed to you his righteousness. You were cleansed, washed. That's what it means to be holy, atoned for, cleansed. But thirdly, anointed. Notice how immediately following this washing, we have this idea of the anointing oil and incense. So impressive is how specific it is. You notice throughout this, and we've seen this in the past chapters, but even earlier with the altar of incense and the census tax, it's like, do it this way, but don't do it this way, or do it this way, and you better not veer from it. It's all about worship, and God's saying, but you're going to worship me in the way that I have commanded you. You know, how often do we take worship and we begin to say, well, just come as you are. And those are true in one sense. And yet we continue to see that God mandates, dictates, commands the way in which we ought to worship. Too often we just think we can just do things the way we want it or the way we want to feel. God says, do it exactly the way I tell you to. Do not veer from it. And not only do not veer from it, but do not use these recipes in an unworthy manner. Do not place this holy anointing oil on an ordinary person. And if it is misused, what has happened? There to be cut off. It's almost seemingly idea of excommunication. They're once who had been the people of God are no longer the people of God, put out from the people of God. Their name is to be remembered no more. It's God's judgment upon them for a misuse of the way in which they approach Him. In other words, this anointing just doesn't come on anyone. It comes upon His people, and in this case, upon the fixtures that He specifically commands, upon the people, the priests, and specifically in who He commands. Notice, once again, it's to be holy. In order to be holy, that these fixtures, they needed to be anointed. Verse 26 and 27, notice all the things with it. The tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. See, church, once again, in order to be in the presence of God, one must be made holy. And the way in which this is done is through the anointing, of this case by the oil, granted to them by their merciful Lord. What happens? We know this, that if they offer in an unworthy way, or if they touch things that are not to be touched, what happens is that they are killed. That which is holy comes to them. And yet, just as we talked about each one of those, in the way in which Jesus atoned for our sin, and in the way in which He washed His disciples, and He washes all of His children, Jesus also anoints His people. So amazing with this is, see, these holy things were never to be taken outside. They were never to just be pranced around. You weren't to take the altar or the incense altar, take that out and just walk it around the people to be touched and handled. And yet, what does Jesus do? The most holy of holies, the righteous King of the universe, He goes outside of Jerusalem, out of the temple, outside. He goes to the unclean, and what does He do? Anoints them. Atones. Cleanses. He anoints them. And rather than this person touching that which is defiled, becoming unclean, making himself unclean, what happens? He often touches those who are unclean and they become clean. Not just they become clean, church. All those who are in Christ become clean, are anointed,
was beautiful is even as he rose from the dead on the third day, ascended up to heaven, what did he do? He sent forth the Holy Spirit to be the anointing of his people, to dwell upon them. 2 Corinthians 1:21 through 22 says, "And it is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Not some. Not we have to do the perfect dance or the perfect jig. We don't have to say the right words. All those who are in Christ receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Church, do you believe these things? Do you believe that Christ atoned for your sins, that he has cleansed you, and you are anointed in the Holy Spirit? This is true for you. This is what it means to be made holy. And God does it to his people. Well, as we conclude, you know, you could say, hey, this application is simply cognitive, that which I need to believe, that which I need to understand, that's what I need to embrace. That's true. I began to ask myself, what is the way that we are to believe? How to believe? How do we believe? Where do we go with these things? Where do we go with these truths? Well, how do we find more about these truths? Well, notice that all of this is about corporate worship. It's about the way in which God's people come to dwell in his presence. So then we ought to immediately think, well, okay, how does that correlate with us now? I think the most clear example of this is that this idea of the ordinary means of grace. It's the way in which God communicates these truths, the way he communicates. You want to know what it takes to become holy? You want to know how you are made holy? Well, it comes through the ordinary means of grace. Word, of sacrament, and prayer. Now, I'm going to briefly touch on word and sacrament, and then we're going to dwell a bit more in prayer. That's just been a theme that continues to work in my life, and I pray that it continues to you as well. Of course, word. Right? Where do we hear this? How will they believe if they do not hear the preached word of God? How will they believe if they do not hear the proclamation? Really, that which is being made known tonight is the very thing. It's the proclamation of the word of God. That you want to become holy? Well, God makes those holy through his atoning, through his cleansing, through his anointing. It's God's proclamation to his people tonight. But also sacrament. I love how it coincided with baptism this morning. Of course, you see this. God seals, he washes, he anoints, he atones. It's the visible gospel. You know what's so amazing about the sacraments that he has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is that in the Old Testament, they had so many things to look at. You think about all the elements. Now, of course, many of them they could not even see, but they could see so much that represented these truths. And what has God graciously given us? He's given us baptism and the Lord's Supper to gaze upon the gospel message, to coincide, to never be done without the proclamation of the Word. For it's the power of the Word that brings forth this making of holy. So, it's interestingly enough, is word and sacrament, you know, yes, there's involvement certainly in communion, and yet one of the most active ordinary means of grace that he has given to his people is prayer. Why is that, church? God, in and through prayer, is confirming these realities. Now, don't miss this. What I'm not saying is, if we pray really well, therefore all these things will happen to you. No. Rather, if we are not men and women of prayer, what is it doing to our assurance? Or dare I say it like this, if we rarely pray, If you find yourself that you rarely pray, that you rarely go to the Lord in prayer, what are some of the ways that in and through these three points that we talked about could we be missing the mark? Well, if we rarely pray, we could begin to or perhaps be thinking that, well, we manage our own sins rather than Christ's atoning work. If we rarely pray, then we could be thinking that really the way in which we're cleansed, the way in which we're washed is through ourselves, through our own hard work, our own righteousness, rather than the cleansing that comes through Christ. The cleansing that God has promised for all those who confess their sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And certainly, if we think that this is, or if we rarely pray, perhaps we could fall into this idea that really we're the ones empowering ourselves. Really convicted of that this afternoon. That man, if all these things happen the way I think they will and the way we're planning for, man, I'm really excited for the things to come. And I was immediately struck with, if the Lord is not with us, may all those plans toil. My dear brother this past week, Reverend Schramm, reminded me, unless the Lord builds the house, we build in vain. Unless He's on the watchtower, we watch in vain. And I was beginning to think, well, okay, what about this language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? Well, that doesn't mean that we never move apart from our knees and we're just sitting in this passive state. That's not what Paul is getting at. Rather, it's this prayerful heart. And so it's amazing that the ordinary means of grace, He gives a word, which is often proclaimed to us, or we read. Sacrament, which often we are passive in baptism, and communion, it's being given to us. And yet prayer is one of the most active things we can do as believers. And what is so important of it? Because it displays to our own hearts, to our minds, that which we believe. See, if we are men and women of prayer, we will continue to pray about these things. Confession of sin and the cleansing, anointing and thankfulness of what He has anointed us with and atoned for us. We will be filled with prayer because ultimately when we pray well or often, or in this case, without ceasing, it's a reminder to ourselves that we can do nothing apart from Christ. Prayer is almost the evidence of that which we believe. And if we believe these things, then we ought to be pouring out in fervent prayer about them, concerning them, rejoicing over them. So amazing is another reason why I wanted to end in prayer. It's amazing how incense begins the chapter and ends the chapter. In Revelation, it talks about the incense being the prayers of the saints. And this is certainly the visible nature that the priest would have seen. This incense, this smoke, would be going up to the Lord. That is what our prayers are to be, church. So I pray that our praise, our cries, would be a sweet aroma. You notice that? God loves good-smelling things. You know what He really loves to smell? What He really loves to receive? The prayers of His people. Because it's demonstrating our dependence upon Him. So yes, may we long to be holy. And may we realize that it's only through His working, through His atoning, through His cleansing, through His anointing. And then may we, in response, be men and women of prayer, who send up our sweet aroma to the King of Kings, and the smoke of our prayers are constantly on His nose as we fully depend upon Him. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the ordinary means of grace. that, Lord, you have given us, that which communicates to us the gospel message, that which communicates to us how we've been made holy through the atonement, cleansing and anointing. And Lord, may we just revel in that. May we leave here strengthened, encouraged, emboldened to go about the week, but to always remind ourselves that it didn't come by our own strength or our own riches. It came by your mercy. So may you receive the prayers of your people this week, but on into the future, and may we be ever made more and more like your Son, who often got away to pray with his heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.